So last week when we talked about the fishermen, we left off there in verse 20 there. Remember the sons of Zebedee went after him. There's something about that phrase. They went after him. Just, you know, it was, they had a desire in their hearts to just draw close to the Lord. And when we have that desire just to draw close to the Lord, the Lord knows that. And He begins to take us on a mission, or He draws us into moments of ministry that are not necessarily always glamorous, but thrilling, if you know what I mean. It's a time in which, you know, when we make the choice, okay, we're Jesus followers, God is so gracious and so wonderful to include us in the mix. When we have laid everything down, when we've taken our nets and threw them aside, and all the activities of the world, and that we've responded immediately to the call of Jesus on our lives, we find that He is willing to take us along. He's willing to show us things. And I think as the disciples did that, they went after Him. God knew their hearts. So He took them on a venture here. And this first section here, 21 through 28, just as a prelude of really what the Lord would do in His disciples' lives. So let's read through this, right? It says, then, after they went after Him, it says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His teachings, for He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commanded even the unclean spirit, and they obeyed him. And immediately his fame spread throughout the region around Galilee. So when you follow Jesus, He takes you on an adventure into the heart, really into the depth of what troubles mankind. And it's interesting here is that He didn't go to the slums of the city with Him. He didn't go to the place where the people were poor financially. He didn't take them to the bad side of town. He didn't take them to the rich side of town, did he? But he took them into the synagogues. Because the heart of man always seems to turn towards religion. It's this religious thing that goes on in our lives. How many of us have sat in church pews and year after year without being saved, and yet, you know, now we realize that we weren't, but at the time we were going through this religious act. So He knew, you know. Right? Scriptures say that the judgment of God starts in the house of the house of the Lord. Right? The believers. It's where the people sit. Let's start there. Let's start there, because let's get out the religiousness. Right? Let's not mess around, you know. And it says He went there on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and He taught. And they were astonished They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them one having authority, not as a scribe. So if we look at that word authority there, it really means the physical, mental power, the ability or strength with which one is endued, which he either possesses or exercises. Well, with the Lord Jesus Christ, see, he possessed authority and he exercised authority. The difference between they understood what the scribes did. The scribes took the word of God and recorded it, right? Hence the name scribes. But Jesus, see, there's something different about Jesus. He wasn't just the writer. He was the creator of the Word. He was the Word. Just as John would say in chapter 1, right? That the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then later in verse 14, it would say that the Word walked among us. He had authority. With authority, there's two decisions that can happen, two choices that can happen. One, you look at the authority and you say, I'm willing to accept that authority in my life. Or secondly, I am not willing to accept that authority in my life, though I see it. So having said that, he taught them. He taught them. They saw his authority. They saw who, in a sense, who he was. And it says, now a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. Can you imagine being in that synagogue? Because there's always this hypocrisy that seems to float around the church. That people are so afraid to say, I'm a sinner. I have a sin issue. We all do, right? Will you pray for me for this? Total disclosures. See, the church has a problem with total disclosure. They don't want to see within their midst the embarrassment of sin. They don't want to see the effects of sin in the church. They want to be the perfect church. But the problem is they've got all these sinners, and they need to realize that we, as people of God, that we need to be truthful. We need to be truthful with ourselves. If we're struggling with something, it could be shameful that we're struggling with that. But it's so more freeing to allow the Lord to just forgive us of that and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, right? 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just to do so. But look at, it says in verse 20, the unclean spirit cried out, let us alone. Let us alone. And unfortunately, that is our climate today. That is our culture today when it comes to Jesus. Say, well, let us alone, Jesus. Let us alone. We don't want your rules. We don't want your scriptures. We want to make our own Jesus. It's really the response of a demonic society. It's really a response of a church that has gone from the spirit to the flesh. We don't want to hear from the Lord. Let us alone, Jesus. Homosexuality is sin? Leave us alone, Jesus. Drunkenness is sin? Leave us alone, Jesus. Abortion is sin? Leave us alone, Jesus. Just let us alone. Let us make our own rules. Let us determine our own rights. and our own wrongs. Let us be our own gods. That's our climate that we live in. There's two questions that are posed here, to Jesus by this unclean spirit. It says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of insignificant Nazareth?" What are we to do with you? It's interesting because if you go back to Matthew chapter 8, we see there that there's two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gadareans. And the same exact words are used there. What have we to do with you? It isn't that what even Jesus would, in a sense, ask Peter, who do you say I am, Peter? We know all this stuff, but who do you say I am? You know, Jesus gets pretty personal with us, doesn't he? What are we to do with Jesus of Nazareth? What are we to do with him? Are we to make him into something that he isn't? Are we to promote the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels? So whether you're an unclean spirit, demon, or a human, this question arises in us. What are we to do with you, Jesus? And the second one, when the spirit there, the unclean spirit, seems to be threatened by Jesus, of course he is, because he says, "Let us alone." The next thing he says is, "Did you come to destroy us? Did you come to destroy us?" Well, interesting enough, back in chapter 8 of Matthew, under the two demon-possessed men of Gadarene, we see them say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Some similar there. But it's interesting that they, in Matthew, they call out the time, before the time, referring to a point in the future that they would be eternally judged. They would be eternally judged to the pit of hell, is what they're going to be judged to. Matthew 25:41, it says that it was everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. So they knew what was coming. So the question remains, was God out to destroy us? Well, from the evil spirit standpoint, and the demons, that had already been part of God's plan. He wanted to destroy evil. But the thing he didn't want to destroy was the person that evil resided in. Now we have a hard time here, and I speak for myself. I have a hard time with the drugs, and the drug dealers, and all that stuff in the neighborhood. I have, the Lord took me through some bad attitudes with them recently. And the bottom line is that many are possessed with demons. Many have unclean spirits. And we can't change that. I can't change that. I can't change that by my madness, my anger towards them. But I certainly can pray for them. And I can ask the Lord to change them. Because as we see him here, you know, deal with the unclean spirit, we know that he can do that even today. We don't have to get all anxious, folks, over evil. We have the Lord Jesus Christ that can deal with it. He can do it. Yes? He can do it. We just have to go to the proper authorities. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Them are the proper authorities. We have to solicit to them. We have to ask them to do this. It's a supernatural work that we're not able to do. We can't do. So does God want to destroy someone? Absolutely not. He doesn't. He wants to save them. That's why He sent His only begotten Son, right? John 3:16. He sent Jesus into the world to save the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He didn't want to see one man perish, did He? He understood the spiritual realm, the unclean spirits, He understands that. And He's the only one that can reform and transform somebody. There is nobody here that can transform a person. We can try an awful hard. We can change people's habits almost. We can say, do this and don't do that. But when it comes to the depths of the soul, only Jesus can change that person. In John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The switching point, the guy that believes has everlasting life, but the guy that doesn't, see, the wrath of God is on him. Is on him until he believes, until he has trusted in the Lord, until he has taken his life and given it back to his owner, and that's the Lord. He is always threatened with the wrath of God if he doesn't believe. Chapter 5 of John, most assuredly, verse 24, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So if we know Jesus, we have everlasting life. We pass from death into life. That's, you know, Jesus said, I am the life. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Does he destroy? He's into destroying evil spirits, unclean spirits, but not us. He wants to save us. He wants man to be reconciled with God. And that's why Jesus does what he does next here. But then there's a proclamation here after these two questions. Even the unclean spirit knew who Jesus was. It says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I knew who you are. Recognized it. Eido, to have knowledge. To have knowledge of something doesn't mean that you believe. It means that you have knowledge. I have knowledge of evolution, but I'm not a believer. You might know somebody, maybe someone, acquaintance, that says that they know you. You ever had that where somebody walks up to me and said, hey, I met this guy, Joe, and he says he knows you. and you got to scratch your head for 4 or 5 minutes before you finally figure out, okay, yeah, I met that guy, but I had a two-sentence conversation with him. And it was more of an acquaintance than anything, right? Did they really know you? And the fact is that they probably didn't. You know, I when I was reading this, I remember back when my dad was a custodian, and he always got, do you remember the government program CETA? I don't know if it still exists. I'm out of the loop, but CETA used to help disadvantaged young people to get jobs. And one of the things was, in the summer they would come into the school districts and help the janitors and custodians to clean and paint and all this stuff. And I can't remember her name, but she was a disadvantaged girl, and she had some mental issues, and she was just so sweet, you know. And I remember Dad was kind of a character. You know, I don't know where I get my traits from, but I probably picked them up from him a little bit. But he would come to work, and he would always mess with this girl. He would have fun with her, you know. And she would always say to him, "I know you." And in fact, she probably did, more than a lot of people did. And what she meant was, I know your character. You know, I know your character. A little bit deeper, in a sense, than just an acquaintance. It's that I know you. I know your makeup. You know? And so it was just something that the Lord had reminded me of during my studies here. And, you know, when you go for a job, right? I had a guy call me just recently from World Kitchen and said, "Hey, would you mind? I'm looking at a different job in another company. Would you mind being a reference?" He once worked for me, and so I, sure, you know, I'll be a reference. I understood his professional, his professional traits, and because I filled out, you know, a few years of reviews for him, I understood his good and his bad and all that, and I could make a appeal for him, or at least an honest appeal, right? And answer somebody's questions for him. But it was more than just, I was familiar that he was a mechanical tech, and therefore, you know, it was more than just his resume sitting in front of me that was telling me this. I experienced his work ethic and all that. But to know, sometimes we use that and we say, "Do you know God?" And they, "Oh yeah, we know God. Let's go get some drugs." Really? You must not know the same God I'm in relation with. And so there's this thing about knowing God that almost people use it as a belief, but they're not really believing, right? We know a lot about God. We can read Scripture, and we do the Scripture. Fortunately, we know a lot about God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? It says right in there, "In the beginning God created heaven and earth." In John chapter 1, we referred to the word there earlier. It says all things were made through Him. So we know that He is creator of all that we see. Everything that we see, he has created in its pure state, of course. And in John chapter 4, verse 24, it actually says God is spirit. God is spirit. And I like the rest of that verse, though. You know, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, not in flesh and falsehood. Right? But in spirit. Kind of gets back to why Paul, in a sense, always seems to point the church towards walking in the spirit. Because it's important, because if you're not walking in the spirit, and you're not, and then the scriptures in John chapter 17 there says that the word is truth, right? That we're worshiping according to the spirit and according to truth, the truth that is proclaimed in God's word. soul in order to worship the God that is Spirit. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if we try to worship Him any other way, it isn't worship. It isn't worship. We believe that, you know, we just read in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 there, right? And how that stood out to us on the Trinity. That we have a God that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost that is one. Three persons in one. We believe that. We know that. We know that God is infinite. He's incomparable. He's unchangeable. We know that God exists everywhere. It's hard for us to fathom that. He knows everything. He's all powerful. Right? There's scriptures to say that to us. That He is a just God, that He is a loving God. He's truthful. He's holy. He's full of compassion. He is merciful. His mercies are new every morning. He's so gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. He's a judge. He judges sin. Yet He forgives sin. You know, we know this about God. Matter of fact, he's even proven Himself to us in many of these instances by the works that we have seen. Of course, we talked about Him being the Creator of the world. He sustains the world. He executes His eternal plan, which really revolves around the redemption of man from the curse of sin and death. He draws people to Himself. He disciplines His children. Right? Hebrews 12:6 says that He chastens those that He loves. He will judge the world. That action is to come. So when we look at things that we know, those are the things we know about God. They're very important things. But it doesn't mean that we believe and have entrusted our lives in His hands. Just because we have a knowledge base. There's many a people that are stuck in biology class, in the public schools, many a teachers that are teaching evolution within our public schools because they have to, and they do not believe it. James would say, James 2:19 would say, you believe that there is one God. You do well. It's a good starting point, he says. It's a good starting point, he says. But get this, even the demons believe that. Even the demons believe that Jesus has authority. Even the unclean spirit here in Mark chapter 1 believed that Jesus had authority, saw the authority. Understood the authority. And it even says in James there that the demons trembled, knowing what they knew. So there's more to this than just believing or knowing, right? Believing, you know, in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, of course, we're all familiar with that. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart or in your soul, right, that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This belief is a trusting belief. It's a trusting belief. It's a place of confidence in someone else with a prized possession. And that's our life. Right? We are God's prized possession. He has created us. He created us to be like Him in His image. And we're the only part of His creation that is in His image, as Scripture would say to us. And we're to have confidence in Him. That's, you know, we must believe that God had victory over sin. And of course, the proof there is in the pudding, right? The proof is that Jesus rose from the dead. He is nowhere to be found. He's rose from the dead. He had victory over our sin. And the Lord has asked us, it's a must, that we must believe that to be saved. Jesus said to the sisters there of Lazarus after he was raised, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Even though he deceased from this life, he will live eternally. We are saved from eternal damnation. I know that some have a hard time with that. They have a hard time with the heaven-hell thing. They want everybody to go to heaven, right? We were just at a wedding of our niece yesterday, and we get there, and they have the numbers for the tables and all that stuff. And so we get there, and here's our names, okay, we pick up our little favors, and okay, we're at 10, right? Well, our first thought was, okay, I wonder who we're sitting with. Guess who we were sitting with? Strangers. It's like, wait a minute. And over here we got family members. They got two seats next to them. Nobody's sitting there. I'm like, well, maybe we should go over and sit with them. Well, we started talking with the people at our table. And we kind of feel bad if we just get up and leave. You know, so we just hung out. We kept talking. And finally, you know, this older gentleman says, well, you know, he's just trying to make conversation at first. And it was funny because I found out that he knew somebody I knew and so forth, you know, at Xerox. And it was up in Rochester, so we chatted about that for a little bit. And then his wife leaned over to me at one point and said, what do you think about these? This wedding was extremely short. It was the shortest wedding in the world. It was less than 5 minutes, the ceremony. Because the world's not important. You know, God's not important to the world. Right? And so she leans over and she says, after she realizes I'm a pastor, she leans over and she says, what do you think about God being out of the ceremony? Because she was kind of shocked by it too. And I said, well, put it this way. Somebody asked me, so Fred, why didn't you do the ceremony? I said, well, number one, I wasn't asked. Right? And number two, they didn't want my ceremony. they didn't want what I was going to bring to the table, because that would have been way too long, you know. The pork would have been a little, you know, overdone, I guess. But she leaned over and said that to me. So that sparked some conversation at our table with her and her husband. So they started talking about church stuff with me. I'm good with that. You know, I can, you know, be kind of that way. I like to get the Lord in there. So I start being very open with my conversation, talking about Jesus and the Lord and he said, you know, I was brought up Catholic and I had married my wife here She was Baptist, so I made a good choice, so I went to the Baptist church. This guy wasn't saved, by the way. I could tell by what he was telling me. And finally he says to me, he says, well, you know, hey, you know, we had a beautiful ceremony. This was, their second marriage. And he said, we had a beautiful ceremony, and we had the priest there and the pastor, and they both did a wonderful job. I said, oh, that's good. He goes, yeah, you know, he said, all paths lead to the sea. And I said, is that what you believe? And he said, yeah. And I started sharing with him. I said, well, you know, that's not correct. That's not what Jesus had to say about it. As soon as I said that, some guy came up in back of him and said, hey, how you doing? There goes the conversation. We didn't get any further than that. How the enemy kind of sneaks in on those times, you know. And I thought to myself, I turned to Karen a little later. It's just the enemy, you know. So just maybe just a little token of truth that was snuck in there. That Jesus is the only way. You know. I don't know what got me off on that tangent there. But that just to say this is that there is eternity. And eternity is made up of two sections, heaven and hell, right? That there's eternal celebration, I would call it, and then there's eternal damnation, which isn't a celebration, by the way. Many people say, you know, how many times have you heard, oh, I want to go to hell because my buddies are there drinking beer and all that stuff. That's a bunch of baloney. Unless they got that beer that boils really good and doesn't evaporate. But the bottom line is that even, you know, in Acts chapter 24:12 says that there's a resurrection of the dead, right? Both the just and the unjust. Scriptures, you know, Jesus says more about hell than he does heaven. Why? Because of the concern. The concern, you know. So heaven and there is heaven and hell. Obviously, scriptures say there is. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus would talk about the, you know, when he comes back, right, in his glory. It says that. And verse 31 through 33, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, that He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will gather before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. There will be obviously a separation there. And it seems as if, you know, it's funny. We went out to the animal adventure here a week or two ago. Out to, where is it, Aaron? Out in Aaron someplace. Where was it? Was it Aaron? Yeah. And we were feeding the animals, and they had goats and sheep kind of mixed. And I remember saying to Karen one time, did you realize that was a sheep, not a goat? And she said, it was? It was difficult for us to figure out. But sometimes that's true in the church. It's difficult to figure out the sheep and the goats, but God's got it down. He understands the difference, and He knows, and He'll separate them at that time. The warning is not to be a goat, you know. And it's interesting that he uses goat versus sheep, because sheep, I've had them both. When I grew up, I had both of them. Both of them have hard heads. I know because I used to bunt with them. And that's why I've got a hard head. true story. But the goats are the sheep are followers, and the goats are not. They're their own thing. They used to go out and eat everything and anything. Matter of fact, when we were going through the petting zoo, Karen had finished giving one of the goats or one of the kids, I can't remember, had a little baggie full of stuff, you know, nuggets that they feed the goats, and that goat wanted a little bit more, and he ate half of that Ziploc bag. Couldn't get it out of his mouth. I was like, and he ate half of it. But that, isn't that like the goat? That's what the Lord's talking about here. They're into eating anything and everything. and they allow things to come into the church. They're not healthy for the church, but God understands who they are, and He divides them out. He even divides them out in our midst, and we don't even know it. When we see people that come and go, that's divine intervention in my book. I don't get upset about that. It's just something that God does, right? Our friends Bob and Mona used to tell us it was divine subtraction and divine addition, right? That's the way the Lord works, and we don't understand it all, but God understands who needs to be separated from the flock. And then, of course, there's the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, and certainly that is something similar too, where there's tares that are being planted amongst the wheat. They look the same. They seem to look alike, but they're not. And God will obviously separate them at the end. Matter of fact, the servants there of His would ask Him, so are we to go out and pull out the tares? He said, no, don't do that, because that might affect the good wheat. You know, let me do it. Let me do it. It comes down to, are we willing to pray about that? Lord, would you take out certain people out of our midst? And even if we love them, it might be good for them to go. You know, we're trying to hold them in. You know, we're trying to make them come, and we're trying to hold them into the pews. And you know, we got harnesses on the pews, and you know, and all that stuff. But the Lord, you know, sometimes He allows them to go for a good reason in our midst. And we're just to take it and we say, hey, thank you, Lord, for doing that. In verse 25, you know, Jesus would rebuke this unclean spirit and say, be quiet and come out of him. Interesting here, this rebuke, if you remember right, the disciples of Jesus were questioned by certain folks that they weren't able to call the demons out, right? They couldn't cast out the demons. Remember that? What did Jesus say to them? It only comes by prayer and fasting. Why is that? Because we have no power. Who has the power? Jesus has the power to rebuke. He's the rebuker. We rebuke you, demon. We have no power to do that. We ask Jesus, you know. He knows where all the demons are. We don't have to figure it out. He knows where all they are, and He'll rebuke them. He has the authority to. We see this in Scripture that He has authority to do that. So often, our sins embattle us. And demons continue to embattle us. We might not know they're there, but they're oppressing us, right? Call out to the Lord. He's the one that can rebuke them, cast them away. And then we see in 26 there that when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. It's not necessarily a glamorous or pretty sight when a demon comes out of a person. They don't necessarily want to come out, but they don't have any choice. They're kind of fighting against it. And isn't that true about our sin in general? Is often we fight against the Lord. But Lord, I think I can handle this. I think I can get through this myself. We try to get through it, and we try to get through it, and it don't work. We just battle. And by the time we finally give in to the Lord, the thing has taken such a strong hold on us that it's not a pretty sight. It's quite ugly, or it can be quite ugly. And it can be quite painful to a lot of people involved. Well, when he came out, it says they were amazed. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commanded even the unclean spirits, and they obeyed him. wasn't necessarily a new doctrine or a new teaching. Maybe to them it was, but it was. They finally saw who he was. They finally gave him the credit for being having the authority that he had. This was God in the flesh. This was the Word in action. And immediately, so Jesus performed this wonderful rescue, this rebuke of the unclean spirit. And it says that after that, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. The things that he did, others heard. And shouldn't that be true in our lives? As God transforms us, others should hear about how he has transformed us. It should be evident that he is an authority in our life. He is the authority in our life. Not our boss, not our pastor, but the Lord Jesus Christ has authority. He has authority to change an individual. Right? He has the authority to come into the church and teach individuals. He has the authority to understand that there is a demon. He has the authority to rebuke the demon. So for us, you know, to believe means that we have entrusted or we have confidence in this authority. Jesus' authority in our lives. We have confidence in his authority in our lives. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't mean that we have knowledge of who he is and all of this stuff. It's wonderful knowledge. It's we want to know him more. We want to know his character more. But until we're able to believe, we lack that intimate relationship that we have with Jesus, or that we should have with Jesus.